Good morning.
It's great to be here this morning. Thank you so much for welcoming myself and my wife Stephanie to be with you. It's a pleasure to worship with you and an honor to be able to open God's Word with you. And also, it's encouraging, to know that there are other churches in Michigan who preach the gospel. And so you are a sister church of ours, and we want to just encourage you to continue to press forward in doing that. I should also say my voice is a little messed up this morning. And the reason for that is because I had a college men's event last night, dodgeball. And so when we were flying those things through the air and hitting each other in the face, I might have yelled a little bit. So my wife told me on the way here that wasn't a good idea to yell a lot. So she's right. That's why I'll be taking the occasional drink of water. So I apologize in advance for that. If you would please turn to the book of Hebrews. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, and Ben and I were talking about in God's providence. Your scripture reading this morning was from that very section, and I'm going to be preaching. I'd been planning to preach through verses 14 to 18 in Hebrews chapter 2, and so that's a neat thing in God's providence, and I'd like to go ahead and reread the portion that I'll be taking us through this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship as the body of Christ this morning. We thank you for your word. We just pray that these words from Hebrews this morning would be both encouraging to us, but also a challenge to us to truly embrace the realities that Jesus has dealt with death. He has destroyed death and its effects, and he has freed us from the fear of death, and he intercedes forever as our great high priest, and he is such a help to us as we continue to strive in the Christian life to be more like him. So we pray this morning that our hearts and our eyes and our ears would be open to the truth of Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, don't look now, but we are a little less than 3 weeks away from celebrating Christmas. And so we obviously had the Black Friday and the American thing of excessive shopping as is going on right now. And I noticed a lot of churches have their nativities and manger scenes out in the front of their lawns. And many of you, no doubt, have manger scenes in your homes. And, through the next few weeks, millions of Christmas cards will be going through the mail. And we think of what Americans typically think of when we think of Christmas. There's usually two images. There's Santa Claus. Some people don't like him. Okay, there's Santa Claus. But there's also the nativity scene. So a lot of Christmas cards will have that depicted on there as we think about the birth of Jesus Christ, and we celebrate that. And then the other day, I was listening to a Christian radio station, and the DJ on there was just reminiscing and just contemplating the birth of Christ, but the most theology that he could muster was that, hey, looking forward to celebrating Jesus' birthday. And I was thinking to myself, as I heard him say that, and as I read through this passage, yes, it is true, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, has a birthday, and that's important because there's a virgin birth that happened, and it's real, and it's true, and we should rejoice and glory in that. But I couldn't help but just think, as I read through this text, you know, this time of the year, and just even every other day of the year, how deeply do I think about the glories of the incarnation? Okay, so it's so much more than just a baby in a manger. It is the second person of the eternal Trinity, humbling himself, taking the form of a man, becoming a slave for us, and experiencing that humiliation to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, yes, he was born, but the incarnation accomplishes so much more for us as believers. And so we want to look at the realities of what the incarnation accomplishes in this text this morning. And that's really what the author of Hebrews is doing here. And he's been doing that in chapter 2, verses 5 to the end of the section, which we're working through to verse 18. And that's what he has been unpacking for his audience. And the first thing that we see is we think about this text and we have to think about the incarnation of Jesus and what are the needs that the incarnation meets for humanity. Because Jesus became a man for a reason, didn't he? And there are needs that we have that we can't meet in and of ourselves. And so as we go through this text this morning, we're going to look at the needs that Jesus has remedied in his incarnation. And the first need that we see from this text is that Jesus Christ meets our need to overcome the power and influence of death. Jesus Christ meets our need to overcome the power and the influence of death. And that's in verses 14 through 16. If you notice in verse 14, he says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." The author of Hebrews uses this word children here and refers back to verse 13. And what he's talking about is all of humanity, God's children. He mentions earlier in chapter 2, he talks about how we are, those who are in Christ are his brothers and his sisters. Think about that. Again, the second person of the Trinity took on human nature, and he is our brother. He is our Lord, but he is also our brother because he relates to us as fully human. And we understand that he is fully human in every way that we are, except for sin. He doesn't have our sinful nature. And so he still, nevertheless, is our brother because he is human through and through, except for our own sinful nature. And so that's what the author of Hebrews is unpacking here, verses 14 to 16. And he's showing us that Christ, as the God-man, meets our need to overcome death in two specific ways. There's two specific ways in this text. The first is in verse 14. Christ destroys Satan's power in death. Christ destroys Satan's power in death. If you look in verse 14, halfway down the verse, it says that he partook of the same things that through death. And so Jesus became a man, as we've heard this morning, we sung this morning, he became a man to die. So Jesus partook of the same things so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus became a man so that he would die, and in that victorious death, he destroys the power and the influence that the devil has in death. Now, as we think about this verse, it's very peculiar for the New Testament to have a verse that talks about Satan having power in death, because we understand that God is sovereign over all things, don't we? He's sovereign over life and death. You think the early chapters of Job. What does Satan have to do in order to afflict Job? He has to seek God's permission because God is in charge. He is sovereign. And if you remember in Job chapter 2, verse 6, God tells Satan, "You can afflict Job, but you cannot take his life. That is in my hands." And so we understand that God is sovereign over life. He is sovereign over death. So we have to ask ourselves the question, in what sense is the author of Hebrews saying that Satan has the power of death? And that Jesus had to come and destroy that. What does he mean by that? Well, I think if we look throughout the New Testament, it's clear that Satan has some power, doesn't he? Again, he is not free to do as he pleases. He comes under the sovereign will and authority of God, but he has some power. We read that he is the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. We read in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god, little g, of this age. And then we get to the Gospels, and we see in John 8:44 that Jesus says this about Satan. He says that he was a murderer from the beginning. Satan is a murderer from the beginning. And then in 1 John 3:12, John says that Cain killed Abel because he was of the evil one. And so Satan's a murderer from the beginning. Cain killed his brother Abel because he's evil, and he's of the evil one. And so we see from these verses that Satan certainly has some power in death. And we think all the way back to the beginning of history. We think of Genesis 3, the serpent coming and tempting Eve, knowing full well that if he's successful in helping her in that temptation, and she ultimately chooses to disobey God and her husband Adam eat, Satan knew full well that they would die spiritually and that they would die physically. And so Satan, how is he a murderer? How is he in control of death in some way? It's because he promotes death. He promotes destruction. He promotes the absence of life. Whereas God is a God of life. Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life. And so this is the power that Satan has in death. And he works hard. I think we would be naive to think that Satan and his demons don't work overtime, trying to work through manipulations and temptations and deceptions of human beings so that they would be destructive, so that they would murder, and that they would cause physical pain and destruction. You think of our own country. You think of a country and other countries in our world that could legalize genocide through legalized abortion, the murder of millions of innocent children made in God's image, and we'd be naive to think that Satan doesn't have a part in that. That is thoroughly satanic. We can't watch the news or read an internet story and not see a school shooting or a workplace violence issue or a beheading by a terrorist group. And we see these things. And Satan is always deceiving and manipulating. And don't get me wrong, people who do these things are responsible for their own sins. But Satan is a promoter of death. As Jesus says, he's a murderer from the beginning. And so when our eyes and our ears and our minds are bombarded with continuous tragic stories about the prevalence of death and destruction in our world, it can be discouraging, can it? I mean, we hear so much negative things in our world. We hear so many negative things that it can be thoroughly disappointing to us. And we think to ourselves, will death win out the day? Or will life, eternal life in Jesus Christ, win out the day? We think about the power of Satan that he has, but the author of Hebrews says that Jesus became a man and he went to die so that he could destroy this power. And so how does Jesus remedy this? He remedies it through his substitutionary death and also his resurrection. If you turn in your Bibles to Colossians 2, I want us to look at a passage together there. Colossians 2 is, and this is one of the most amazing texts in Scripture to me, Colossians 2 verse 13. Says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," that is, in Christ, in the death of Christ. And what's so amazing about this text, we think about the crucifixion of Jesus and Satan and the Jews and the Romans and all those who were murdering Jesus and who were responsible for those events and the circumstances surrounding his death as he hangs on a cross. No doubt they thought that they were the ones victorious, didn't they? They thought they were the ones putting him to open shame. And Paul tells us here in Colossians, no, the opposite happens through Jesus' substitutionary death. Because through his death, because he lived a sinless life in our place, he crushes the serpent's head on that cross. And so the great picture that no, man and Satan are not victorious, but Jesus crushed them by his death. And we see that coming out here in Hebrews chapter 2. When we think about the gospel, we think about Jesus' death and his resurrection. Those are the two most important things. And it's interesting, the author of Hebrews here doesn't mention the resurrection. He doesn't mention the resurrection because his point is Jesus crushing death and the effects of death right in this moment. That's what he's unpacking. But the New Testament authors understood that the gospel isn't the gospel without the resurrection, is it? And so we need the death of Jesus, but we need the resurrection of Jesus. So you think of 1 Corinthians 15:55 when Paul says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The resurrection completely renders death useless. And Jesus brings and ushers in through his death and his resurrection eternal life. And in fact, Jesus, the New Testament tells us, is the first fruits, the firstborn from among the dead. So what that means is he is the first to defeat death and have a glorified, raised body forevermore. And all those who are in Christ, we will also follow him in the final days. And we will inherit a body that will live forever and that will be devoid of a sinful nature and of pain and of suffering and ultimately of death because Jesus defeats that. You think about the author of Hebrews and who he writes to. He writes to believers who are facing persecution. Some of them likely feared death. And the author is encouraging these individuals that the one, Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning, has no power over those who are in Christ, because Christ crushed the serpent. The hope of eternal life in Jesus enables us as believers to press on through trials by faith. You think of 1 Peter 1:4, Peter talks about how our inheritance we have in Jesus is reserved in heaven, and it's imperishable, and it's undefiled, and it's unfading, and it is kept forever for us. Who's Peter writing to? Christians encountering trials and persecution. And so the author of Hebrews, James, Peter, encourage people with the gospel as they encounter trials in the Christian life. Our hope of eternal life with Jesus and the absence of pain and death and worship with Him evermore is what motivates us through trial. So Jesus defeats the serpent. He defeats the power of death that Satan has. But He also not only defeats the power of death, but He defeats the bondage of the slavery of the fear of death that comes along with it. So we look in verse 15. He says, "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery." So these verses tell us that Satan uses fear, the fear of death, to try and dissuade the believer from trusting in God. And we know that for those who are apart from Christ, there can be no real hope after death. They can only ultimately have feelings of despair of the unknown. Because if you don't have true hope, which is only in the gospel and is only through Jesus, then you have no hope at all. And that's the reality of what the author is saying here. Those who are enslaved by the fear of death, Jesus crushes that power and that influence. A year ago on March 5th, Venezuelan President Hugo Chavez died. And Hugo Chavez was somebody who politically was very powerful, and he typically led with an iron fist. And he typically got where he was politically and as a person through crushing other people. And it was reported that on his deathbed, he apparently said these words, "I don't want to die. Please, don't let me die." And so you have a man who was so powerful in life. And he thought he could get away with anything. He thought that he had the solution for any issue that would come up in his life and as he ruled in Venezuela. But when he faced death, he had no answer, did he? He had no everlasting hope. And so he had only feelings and enslavement of enslaving thoughts of death and despair and suffering. If you ever read through Ecclesiastes, Solomon brings this out very clearly, and he makes it plain that everybody will die. It doesn't matter if you're powerful or if you're weak, or if you're wise or if you're dumb, or if you're wealthy or if you're poor. The reality is everybody dies. Unless Christ returns first, we all will die as a result of the fall. And Satan uses that reality to enslave people in fear. We think about how we as Christians should respond to death and to suffering. Can't help but think of Patrick McGoldrick. He was a youth pastor for many years at Cornerstone Baptist Church, where I serve, and my wife grew up in his youth ministry. And I think, is it almost 2 years now that he passed? And it's almost 3 years ago, he contracted ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, and his body slowly withered away until ultimately he died. And as Patrick faced unbearable pain and sorrow, he did so with eternal hope in Jesus. And so he was not enslaved to fear. Did he have times of fear and doubt? Certainly he did. But he had everlasting hope in Christ, and he pressed on by faith. And what's more, when he could barely even speak, you could barely even understand what he was saying, he got up and he preached the gospel. He preached the gospel, and he was faithful to the bitter end. I say bitter end, it's really a glorious end, isn't it? Death is hard in the moment, but he was faithful knowing that Jesus awaited him. I also think of a church member, we'll call her Beth. The pastoral staff visited her a couple months ago. She was in the hospital, and the doctors told her that she did not have very long to live. And what she has, by God's grace, she's still alive right now, but what she has is something that they cannot cure. But she thought death was imminent, that it was coming in those few days. And I remember sitting with her and reading scripture with her and praying with her And as she contemplated the reality of death that faced her, and that does face her in the near future, she contemplated that reality, and she was sad that she was going to leave her family members. I mean, she was scared that she was going to meet God. And she wasn't scared that she was going to meet God because she was afraid of her sins, because Christ has taken care of that for her. But she was just in awe of the fact that I'm going to meet God. And so she had this fear and this uncertainty. But it was only for a moment. For Beth and for Patrick, it was only for a moment. These two individuals, it's not that they never experienced times of fear, times of doubt, times of pain, times of remorse. It's the fact that they didn't stay long in those mindsets, because thoughts of eternal hope through Jesus quenched potential thoughts of despair. And that's the hope of the gospel. And that's what Jesus does in becoming a man and crushing the power that Satan has in death. A verse that we would all do well to remember is 1 John 4:18. It says this: perfect love casts out fear. Think about that. Perfect love casts out fear. What is perfect love? Perfect love is the second person of the Trinity humbling himself and taking the form of a man and being obedient to the point of death on a cross. That is perfect love. And that is what we celebrate in worship this morning, and this is what we should celebrate all our lives as Christians. That is perfect love, and it delivers us from fear. And we should know that John, when he says this, he's not just talking about the fear of just physical death. He's talking about the fear of judgment, eternal death, and eternal punishment. Perfect love drives that out. So if you're in Christ, there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear. If you're a believer here today, the question that we have before us is, do we fear death? And you think about it and you say, of course I don't fear death. I believe the gospel. I'm a Christian. Well, really think about how you live. Do you fear death? How do you respond to all the carnage and destruction that we hear about in the news and that we experience in our own lives, in the lives of our friends and of our family members? How do we respond to that? Do you live your life in a crippling fear of what could happen to you? Or do you have a resolve that trusts and hopes in the glories of the gospel? It's a subtle thing, but I think Christians oftentimes allow ourselves to live in fear, when in actuality, if we are in Christ, there is nothing for us to fear. And so instead of wondering what could happen and being overly cautious all the time and being overly worrisome all the time, we need to think about what did happen. God became man, didn't he? And he crushed the power of sin and death and of fear. And so that no longer has to have a hold on us. All of us, again, will experience physical death, but don't let that discourage you. That's a reality that we all must face. But if you're in Christ, physical death doesn't scare you, does it? Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill your body, but fear the one who can throw your soul into hell. And so we have nothing to fear if we are in Jesus this morning. That's the reality of this text. Let's draw the application out a little bit further. This is secondary application in this text, but not just the fear of death. Ask yourself, Christian, do you fear other temporal things? Do you fear financial struggles? Do you fear marital stability? Do you fear man? Are you always worried about what other people think about you? And I think we can take from this text the fact that Jesus defeats the fear of death. Do you think that he can defeat every other fear? Yes, he can. And so whatever you are fearing, surrender it over to Jesus. He has completely done away with that, and we are no longer to be held enslaved by it. We need to trust in the realities of the gospel. I had a college student recently. Actually, we did an outreach in Mexican Town, downtown Detroit, with First Spanish Baptist Church. And we were going to share the gospel, walk around the streets in Mexican Town to share the gospel. We did that, and it was like a three-day event, and the final day was the worship service. And so we're just going to a worship service. And I had a girl in her college group who wanted to go. And she went and asked her dad Sunday morning. She'd been gone. She hadn't heard about it. She asked her dad, can I go downtown? And he said, no, you can't go downtown. He said no because he fears what would happen to her if she goes downtown. Now look, if you're a dad, I have three children. Take care of your kids, right? But she's going to a worship service downtown. He's living in a fear of death, isn't he? If he reads this text, he understands that Jesus has taken care of this issue. Free up your daughter. Free up yourself. Okay? To go and share the gospel and don't fear death. If you're a believer here this morning, you think about the implications for this in evangelism. The hope of eternal life in the gospel is something that our lost friends and our family members need to hear. You think about the prevailing worldview in our culture. It's an evolutionary atheistic worldview, isn't it? So evolution says that we are here by random chance and then we die randomly and that's it. There's nothing after that. We don't believe in God. And so if there's nothing after this life, then there's no hope, is there? And so many people in our culture have that worldview. So we need to take to them the message of eternal life and share the gospel with them and show them that Jesus defeats the power of sin and death. If you look in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 2, the author says, who does Jesus help in his incarnation? He says it's not angels that he helps, but the offspring of Abraham. So you think about angels. Satan and the evil angels rebelled against God, and they are cast down. And the Bible says they are reserved for judgment. They can't be redeemed. And then the other angels worship God forever in heaven. And that's the situation with angels. So Jesus didn't come to redeem angels. He came to redeem humanity. That's why he became a man. And if you think of Peter, what he says in his letter, I think it's 2 Peter, he says that angels long to look into the realities of the gospel, don't they? So think about it. Angels in heaven who worship God at his throne 24/7 actually are envious in a good way of us because we get to experience the mercy and grace of the gospel. And so the author's point here is that he helps the descendants of Abraham. I think the descendants of Abraham here is the church. It is everybody who believes in the gospel by faith. I think that's what the authors of Hebrews is pointing out. If we remember God's covenant with Abraham and his covenant with Noah and his covenant with David, all those things culminate in the new covenant, don't they? The new covenant of Jesus Christ, where he comes and he provides eternal life through his death and through his resurrection. Knowing that we sing about the incarnation, we sing about Jesus coming to earth and being born in a manger. And that wasn't just something that God decided on the fly, was it? It was something he's been working since Genesis 3:15 and his promises to his people to bring Jesus to die for our sins. So Jesus meets our need to overcome the power influence of death, but to more fully help the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ becomes a man so that we would have a perfect advocate before God. He became a man. So that's my second point. Jesus Christ meets our need for a perfect advocate before God. This is verses 17 through 18. And so in order for Jesus to help us, he had to be like us in every way, yet without sin, in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest. And so verses 17 and 18 show us two ways that he does that. First, Christ is our propitiation. You look in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Christ is our propitiation. We hear this word, it occurs about four times in the New Testament. It deals with the forgiveness of sins generally. It means an atoning sacrifice, but specifically refers to Jesus as the propitiatory sacrifice on our own behalf. So he became a man to take our place, didn't he? And so we could say it this way, Christ's once and for all sinless sacrifice is sufficient to secure our eternal salvation and appease the wrath of God due to us because of our sin. And that's one of the glories of the incarnation, is it not? He became a man to take our place and to take the wrath that was due to us and to live the life that we could not live. So he is a merciful and faithful high priest. He's merciful. How merciful is it that God would take your place? You ever thought about that? How much mercy is contained in that thought that God would take your place as sinful and my place, as sinful and as disgusting and rebellious as we can be. He took our place and he was faithful to die in our place. You have to ask yourself this morning, believer, if you're trusting in the merits of Christ alone, if you're trusting in his propitiation, his offering, his substitution, his sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Are you trusting in that this morning? Or perhaps you're trusting in your own efforts. We get caught up doing a lot of things that are good things for God. We serve in choir. We serve in children's ministry. We share the gospel. We read our Bible. We do all these things. And I fear that sometimes if we're not careful and we don't guard our hearts, we can think this is our religion. This is what makes us right before God, but it's not, is it? None of those things make us right before God. Jesus makes us right before God. The God-man, the sinless Savior, taking our place. So what are you trusting in this morning? Are you trusting in your own works, or are you trusting in Jesus' substitution? Because you need a substitute when? When you can't do it yourself, right? And so Jesus is our substitute. And so we need to take heart this morning and to be encouraged that He takes care of our sin problem. And finally here, Christ is our sympathetic high priest. We see that in verse 18. Christ is our sympathetic high priest. If you look in verse 18, it says, "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." So He has suffered when tempted, therefore He is able to help those, the church, when we are tempted. That's another reason why He became a man. That's another glory of the incarnation. We think about Jesus' life. He was tempted and tried as a man, wasn't He? He can empathize with all of us in our various temptations and weaknesses. You think about Jesus Christ, He endured the full spectrum of human experience, even more so than we do. He grew physically weak, He grew sad, He grew hungry, He endured temptation, He was abandoned by those closest to Him, He endured the worst kind of mocking and ridicule, and He suffered more than we can even fathom in our minds, not to mention the wrath of God completely upon His shoulders. And what is more, in His suffering as a man, Jesus is fully God and fully man, but as a man, as He faced that suffering, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, He asked, "Father, I understand this is My cup. If it's possible, let it pass from Me. But nevertheless, Your will be done." Do you see that? So Jesus is in the garden. In His whole ministry, He says, "I've come for this. I've come to die and to raise again. And I've come to buy a bride for Myself." And so He was always going to do that. There was no question that He would not be obedient to the Father's will. But remember, Jesus is a man, isn't He? He's a man. So any man facing that suffering and that death and knowing what lies ahead would have thoughts of doubt, would have thoughts of despair and struggle, to the point where Luke says He had sweat of great drops of blood. And I want you to think about that, and I want you to think about your own life now, and I want you to think about your temptations and your struggles and your trials. And if Jesus took your place, He is the great high priest, He is the God-man, and He endured that. He endured that in the garden. If we had nothing else in the Gospels, if we had His high priestly prayer, if He endured that, do you think that He can help you get through whatever weakness you struggle with? He can, amen? He can help you with whatever you are going through. That's why He's the great high priest. He can completely empathize with us. Empathize and sympathize. Empathize connotes an idea of shared experience, doesn't it? So if you struggle with cancer, you can empathize with someone else who struggled with cancer. Someone to sympathize with you if you struggle with cancer, they can't empathize the same way, can they? They can pray for you and help you as much as they can, but they've never experienced it. That's the point. Jesus Christ experienced those temptations, yet without sin. And so let that be an encouragement to you this morning. Whatever burden you carry, whatever temptation you struggle with, understand Jesus knows what you're going through. And more than that, He intercedes on your behalf before the right hand of the Father forever. Hebrews 4:15-16 tells us that He became like us, and He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. So, He empathizes us in every way, no matter what we are going through, and He understands your plight perfectly. He understands it perfectly. And what's more, He's at the Father's right hand, and when you pray, who is your mediator? It's Him. It's Jesus. He's the great high priest, and He takes those prayers to the throne of the Father. So, believer, do you find yourself today weighed down by temptation and despair? Do you find yourself struggling with temptation and not feeling like you have any way out of it? And I want to encourage you that legalism is not the answer. You can't make yourself good by doing a list of things. Okay, you can't get by that way. I'm saying let go and let God is not the answer. Just kind of sitting there and saying, "I have the struggle, I'm just going to kind of let it ride and hope it goes away." No, that doesn't take care of it either. What takes care of it is your great high priest. What takes care of it is the Son of God, who is fully God and fully man. And so may that be an encouragement to us this morning. I think it's fitting that we are observing the Lord's Supper this morning. And it's fitting when you consider this passage. Because when we observe the Lord's Supper, we remember, don't we? We remember Jesus. We remember the baby in a manger. But we remember Jesus' life and his death, don't we? The body is the bread, the juice is his blood. And we remember the death that he died in our place. And we look at this text this morning. I want to encourage you as we observe the Lord's Supper. Look in verse 17. And remember, Jesus is your propitiation. The wrath of God is off of you. No longer reserved for you if you are in Christ. So he is your propitiation. He has taken the punishment you deserved. So think of that this morning and think of your own life. At Cornerstone, and I'm assuming here, you're encouraged to examine your life, right? When you observe communion, examine your heart motivations and your mind and the things that you struggle with, and in those moments, to surrender those to the Lord or to repent of sin. And as we think about those things this morning, we observe the Lord's Supper, remember that even as you pray this morning, even as you examine your heart and your affections this morning, your great high priest is interceding for you. And so whatever temptations you have even this morning, whatever temptation I have even this morning, Jesus completely empathizes with that, and he completely helps us carry our burdens, doesn't he? He says, cast those things upon me so that I can carry them. So I want to encourage you as we take the Lord's Supper this morning to glory in Christ, taking your place, being your propitiation, and also interceding forever on your behalf as great high priest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. I just pray that as we observe the Lord's Supper, that we would read this text, that we would remember the glories of the incarnation, the fact that the second person of the Trinity became a man. The second person of the Trinity bore the wrath due to us for our own sins. He didn't sin, yet he bore our wrath. Help us to glory and rejoice and thank you for that this morning as we observe the Lord's Supper. And help us to know that our ultimate prayer warrior is the Son of God. He sits at your right hand even now, interceding on our behalf. Help us to examine our hearts and minds and to lay whatever temptation, whatever trial, whatever fear that we may be struggling with at the feet of Jesus this morning. We pray in his name. Amen.